bring to you tonight
the love of the Fresno Ecclesia. By a unanimous show of hands, they ask that Sister Shirley and I bring to you their Christian love. The subject I have selected for our study tonight, the New Covenant, has been a subject of great difficulty for Bible students for most of the present century. The thoughts I shall express will not resolve the differences. Of that I am sure. They are, however, presented in the spirit of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, to stir up your pure minds. As we consider the subject, I request you to forget not the admonition of the Apostle Paul, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, I had a handout, which everyone should have. If you don't, please have a hand and we'll get you one. On it is a complete list. There is one over here. Someone? Yeah, right by Brother Joe. There is a complete list of the scriptures that I will be citing, so this should help you in taking your notes. Another one, Rick. Stella. I will first present a brief summary of the historical development, as I understand it, of the doctrine of the New Covenant. And then we will turn to two arguments often presented as proof that the New Covenant is a Christian covenant. And when we read the New Testament, we find there is a warning that runs through most of the writing. Beginning early in our Lord's ministry, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." John wrote in his first epistle, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And taking a lesson from the history of Israel, Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." And Paul wrote, when writing of the day of Christ's return, "Caution the Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And in fact, he declared that at that time, during the days in which some of the apostles were still living, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Yes, even before the apostles passed from the scene, false teachings, false doctrines were being introduced. Now, from our studies, we have come to understand the consequences of those wolves in sheep's clothing. We know they introduced the doctrines of a triune God, immortal soul, eternal torment, to name a few of the damnable heresies. We know they developed the clergy-laity concept, which led to the papacy, a system that has kept so many in ignorance and in bondage to so few for so long. But there was another development that has not received much attention in Bible student circles. Anti-Semitism became a prominent teaching in Christian teachers. This rise of the anti-Semitic doctrine shortly after the apostles left the scene has been well documented in several books published in recent years in the United States. They were written concerning the roots of the Holocaust. They have been given very little notice. Their findings, however, are very important to our study today. These books document that very early in the Christian movement, a very strong anti-Semitic feeling emerged and began to dominate Christian teachings. Jews were branded as Christ killers. Persecution of Jews by Christians became commonplace. Jew bashing became a major policy of Christendom. Recent research has shown that most of the writings of that era exhibit strong anti-Semitic bias. In those early centuries, a deliberate effort was mounted to de-Judaize the Christian belief. A mundane example is the method adopted to calculate the date for Easter. It was set up so there was no relation to the Jewish Passover. And there were other changes, more important changes. Christian scholars reinterpreted the promises God made to Israel and applied them to Christendom. Passages whose literal meaning was unacceptable were allegorized. Deeper, more acceptable meanings were found that were Christian. They reinterpreted the Bible to support their anti-Semitism, to justify persecution of the Jew. Brethren, it was this environment that gave birth to the doctrine of a Christian New Covenant. And for almost two millennia, this teaching, the New Covenant is Christian, has been a primary pillar of Christian belief. In fact, it is the one doctrine accepted universally within Christendom. I do not know of an exception. As the man of sin developed in those early days, the truth was covered over with layer upon layer of false teachings until the truth was completely hidden. There was no light left. Christendom entered the Dark Ages. And so it was for a millennium. Then the work of removing the error, of uncovering the truth, began with the Reformation. And this work was carried forward by several generations of devout Christians, reaching a peak in the latter part of the 19th century. As the layers of error were removed, more and more truth became evident. And the work of many earnest and sincere Christians led to the great outpouring of truth that we now know as the Bible student movement. This great effort, however, did not instantaneously remove all vestiges of the Dark Ages. And though Trinity, immortal soul, eternal torment had all fallen by the beginning of Brother Russell's ministry. For 30 years, he taught the New Covenant was Christian. It was to be the last decade of his ministry before he came to understand the New Covenant was Jewish, not Christian. It was in 1908 he began writing the New Covenant belonged to the House of Israel and the house of Judah. Many brethren today fail to appreciate the significance of that change. It took great courage and humility on Brother Russell's part, and it caused a serious rift and the movement, a rift that exists to this day. Now, it's not possible in one talk to cover all facets of the New Covenant and its related topics, and I'm not going to attempt to do so today. What I will do is focus on two arguments I have heard presented as proof the New Covenant is Christian. And as we discuss these arguments, various aspects of the New Covenant will of necessity be covered. But let me say, what will be presented is by no means exhaustive. Now, the two arguments we will address are, first, one, because the church now experiences forgiveness of sin, and because a promise of the New Covenant is forgiveness of sin, it is evident the church is under the New Covenant. And two, because the New Covenant replaces the original covenant, the Mosaic Law Covenant, and because the Law Covenant was disannulled at the first advent, it is evident the New Covenant must be operational. So turning to the first argument, let me quickly point out there is an underlying assumption. It is assumed there is only one way we can receive forgiveness of sin. It is assumed only through the New Covenant can sin be forgiven. Now, I have never heard this assumption acknowledged, much less proved. Yet, it is vital to the argument. If God has another way to deal with sin, then the argument fails. And we will consider this assumption in a moment. But first, we need to discuss the phrase forgiveness of sin. Brethren, if forgiveness of sin was the end we are to pursue, then the law covenant is sufficient. A pious Jew who repented of his sin could receive forgiveness by appropriate offering at the temple. So, if forgiveness is our goal, there is no need for a new covenant. We need only to become a Jew. The writer of Hebrews, however, indicated forgiveness is not sufficient. It must not be the end we seek. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he wrote, and I'm reading from the New International Version, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." The law covenant provided forgiveness of sin, but it did not cleanse. It did not change the heart. It did not make perfect. When the Jew left the temple following his offering for his sin, he had been forgiven, but he was still a sinner. The law covenant had no provision for changing the heart. And it was this lack that made another covenant necessary. The promise of the new covenant, as declared by the prophet Jeremiah, is, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." It is this promise that makes it a better covenant. Unfortunately, this thought of changing the heart, of cleansing from sin, so one is no longer a sinner, has been obscured by most English translations. An example of this misrendering may be found in Acts chapter 26. In this text, Paul related to King Agrippa his experience on the road to Damascus. And in verse 18, he told how the Lord instructed him to go to the Gentiles that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, if forgiveness of sins had truly been Jesus' charge, it would have seemed strange to both King Agrippa and Paul. As we have already seen, the law covenant provided for such forgiveness. The difficulty is the consequence of inapt translation. The Greek word rendered forgiveness is aphesis, Strong's number 859. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he stated, aphesis denotes dismissal, release. So, Jesus used aphesis then, not in the sense of forgiveness, as rendered in so many versions. The translators have caused considerable confusion by rendering it as such. Jesus was telling Paul he was sent to the Gentiles so they may receive release from sin, the removal of sin from their hearts, that God's law would be put in their inward parts, or as the writer of Hebrews put it, so they could be made perfect. Now, that the new covenant will provide for just such a removal is shown in Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 16 and 17, the writer quoted from Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Then, in verse 18, he concluded, "Now where remission," again, aphesis, "Now where remission or aphesis of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Thus the writer declared the remission or the removal of sin will be a provision of the new covenant. Now, having arrived at this result, we need to ask, is the new covenant the only avenue God has provided for this removal of sin? Is the new covenant what Jesus had in mind when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? Peter provided a clear, unequivocal answer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Peter declared as a basic axiom, he who suffers ceases from sin. Now, earlier in his epistle, Peter explained the exact nature of the suffering that leads to this removal of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Peter taught that the follower of Christ is cleansed of sin by suffering. But not just any suffering. The Christian is cleansed by suffering for well-doing, for doing right. And that certainly is not a provision of the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, no one will receive stripes for right doing. Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Yes, under the new covenant, suffering will be the consequence of wrongdoing, of disobedience. Right doing will bring blessing. So, in his epistle, Peter indicated there is a removal of sin outside of the new covenant arrangement. A cleansing process that entails suffering for right doing. And he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." God, who has called us, makes us perfect by suffering. James presented a similar thought in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The trying of our faith that develops patience is the suffering for doing right. It is this suffering that makes us perfect, that cleanses us of sin. Jesus described the path that leads to righteousness by suffering for right doing. He called it a narrow way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now think, our Heavenly Father, this is not the way of the new covenant. If it was, then most of mankind are lost, since Jesus declared only a few find it. No, such is not the case. The way of the new covenant is not a narrow way. It is not a way of suffering for right doing. The way of the new covenant was described for us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 35, verse 8. "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." The way of holiness is the way of the new covenant. And as Isaiah prophesied, it will be the way in which sin will be removed from the hearts of mankind. But that way has not yet been opened. It is still future. For now, there is only a narrow way. The way which involves suffering for right doing. It is a way for just a few. A new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Thus, as we conclude our examination of the first argument we have found it is based on an improper assumption. God has provided not one, but two ways for removing sin. The cleansing of the church is accomplished by suffering for right doing. The cleansing of mankind will be accomplished by the provisions of the new covenant. Now, before turning to the second argument, I want to note another aspect of the church's cleansing, an aspect that connects this study to the prememorial season. There is a figure used a great deal in the Bible to describe this cleansing process. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Again, aphesis, removal, release. Without shedding of blood is no remission, aphesis. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. As we know from our studies of the tabernacle, the heavenly things have reference to the Christ, head and body. Hence the text indicates the purging, the removal of sin, the purification of the church is by blood. Verses 25 and 26 clearly identify this blood as a picture, as a symbol of suffering. Cleansing by blood, therefore, is a graphic depiction of removal of sin by suffering for right doing. And it should be noted, this cleansing by blood is applied to the heavenly things only. In other words, it applies only to the Christ and is not a method to be used under the new covenant. Mankind will not be cleansed by suffering for right doing. We now turn to the second argument used to support the belief that the new covenant is Christian. It is stated the law covenant was disannulled at the first advent, and consequently, the new covenant must be in effect. Now, here too, there is an underlying premise. For the argument to be valid, the new covenant must begin as the old covenant ends. There cannot be a gap, a transition period, in which neither covenant operates. Now, I happen to agree with this premise. There are, however, many brethren who do not. They believe the grace covenant comes between the law and the new covenants. But we will look at some scriptures I believe indicate the law covenant passes directly into the new covenant. But let me be quick to point out, that does not prove the new covenant is now in effect. And this we will show after discussing the transition. So let us now determine what the Bible says concerning covenant metamorphosis. First, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Again, using the New International Version. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, that is, the holy. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Well, the writer explained that the gifts and sacrifices offered in the first tabernacle, the holy, represented the offerings of the law covenant. He indicated the lesson taught by this arrangement is that the law covenant cannot remove sin from the sinner. It is not able to change character. It is not able to make perfect. Now, returning to our text, the writer continues in verse 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The regulations of the law covenant apply until the time of the new order. Or as the King James Version puts it, until the time of the Reformation. Literally, the thought is, until the time of making straight. Now, when is this time? How long does the law apply? Context leaves no question. The new order, the making straight, will be instituted with the new covenant. It is the new covenant that will replace the external regulations of the law covenant. So in this text, there is no time given for a transition gap. The law covenant stands, is effective, until replaced by the new. Hence, if the law covenant has passed away, as some believe, then the new covenant must be in effect. On the other hand, if the law covenant is still active, if the Jew is still bound to the law, then the new covenant must still be future. So let us now seek to determine the current status of the law covenant. In the early church, at the time the New Testament was being written, a great controversy had erupted. Many Jewish converts were insisting the gospel was only for Jews. Consequently, they asserted it was necessary for a Gentile to come under the law before he could be accepted in fellowship. Now, the Apostle Paul was at the forefront of this battle. Time after time in his letters, he attacked this Judaizing influence. And as we analyze his arguments, we are struck by one factor. In none of his writings did Paul declare the law covenant had passed away. In none of his writings did Paul argue one could not be under the law because the law was dead. Paul's argument was the converse. He argued the Jew who was in Christ should not serve the law because he had died to the law. Paul reasoned that it was not only wrong to insist a Gentile to put himself under the law, but was just as wrong for a Jew who was in Christ to continue under that covenant. The Jew in Christ had been freed from the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Then in verse 4, he declared, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Just as in a marriage contract, a covenant is valid as long as the parties thereto live. Unless otherwise provided, it is death that voids a covenant. Hence, as Paul so persistently taught, all who are in Christ have been baptized into death, and the Jew who has so died has been freed from the law. As we noted earlier, Paul in this early church controversy never argued the covenant was dead. Now, why did he not use such an argument? If, in fact, the law covenant was dead, such an argument would have stopped all opposition. So why didn't he use it? The reason is evident from his writings. Paul did not believe the law covenant was dead. He did not believe the covenant had passed away. He believed the law covenant was in force and the Jew, not in Christ, was bound to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he stated, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law..." Now let me repeat that. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." That I might gain them that are under the law. Present tense. No past tense here. Paul believed the Jew was still under the law covenant. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul warned all who yearned for the law, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Again, present tense. He is a debtor to do the whole law. Paul's belief is vividly portrayed in the fourth chapter of Galatians. He pointed to the wives of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar as an allegory of two covenants. And we note particularly verse 25, where he likened Hagar to the law covenant, Galatians 4, 25. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Again, Paul used present tense. He did not say, "were in bondage." He said, "Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage." There are other similar texts in Paul's writings. These, however, are sufficient. Paul believed at the time he wrote, the Jewish nation continued to be under the law. Israel was still in covenant relationship with their God. The writings of Paul are not the only writings which show the early church believed the law covenant was still in effect. Luke recorded the proceedings of a meeting held in Jerusalem to determine the status of Gentiles coming into the church in Acts chapter 15. We start with verse 5. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. For when they had been much disputing..." Now, let us stop here for a moment and ask a question. If the law covenant was dead, why was there much disputing concerning Gentiles being subject to it? The apostles would have stated unequivocally, "The law is dead." And that would have concluded the discussion. But that's not what happened. Returning to verse 7. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them..." Now, for the sake of time, let's go to verse 10, where Peter asked, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Can there be any question concerning Peter's belief? At that time, Peter had no doubt the law covenant was still effective. He clearly indicated to those at that meeting it was possible for a Gentile to come under the yoke of the law covenant. Yet another whose writing expressed the same belief as James in James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It is evident that many decades after Calvary, the New Testament writers believed the law covenant was still operative, demanding obedience. The Jew continued to be under that special relationship with God given him by the covenant of Moses. But the question of interest to us today is, when will that relationship end? When will the law covenant cease? Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Paul told the Galatians the law covenant was operational until the seed should come. Now he concluded in verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those who are Christ, those who make up the church, are the seed of Abraham. They are the heirs of the Abrahamic promise, and the law covenant was added until the seed come. The law covenant continues to function until the church is complete. And brethren, if you are part of the promised seed, then the law covenant is still binding on the nation of Israel. I realize this thought may seem strange to some. And this, I think, results from a misunderstanding of Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. So we need to take a quick look at that text. Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Some insist that which was blotted out, that which was nailed to the cross, was the law covenant. But let us look close at the text. The Greek word rendered handwriting literally means note of hand. It's a figure of speech for a handwritten note acknowledging a debt. In our culture, such a note would be called an IOU. The New American Standard Bible provides a clearer reading, Colossians 2:14, New American Standard. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, with this improved translation, our next step is to identify the us to whom Paul had reference. And turning to the context, let us read verse 13, Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Paul is addressing those who were uncircumcised in the flesh. He was focused on Gentiles, not Jews. So the us in verse 14 included Gentiles, those whom the decrees were against were not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Hence, Paul could not have been thinking of the law covenant in verse 14. The law covenant is not a note of hand, a certificate of debt against the Gentiles. Another significant point concerning this text is found in verse 15. Paul declared the nailing to the cross of this certificate of debt was a triumph over principalities and powers, over the angelic host. It would be difficult to understand this thought if the law covenant was meant. If the disannulling of the law covenant was a defeat for the fallen angels, then the giving of the law must have been a victory for them. And such a suggestion is inane. Hence, the certificate of debt must have reference to something other than the law covenant. Brethren, there's only one interpretation apparent that harmonizes the context. The certificate of debt nailed to the cross was the condemnation that came upon mankind through Adam. As detailed in Genesis, this note of hand consisted of several decrees or curses. And this condemnation, with its curses, made all men debtors, captives, slaves. As Paul wrote in Romans, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And released from this condemnation could be obtained only by payment of the debt, by a ransom. And this Jesus paid. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus the certificate of debt was paid in full by Jesus and canceled, blotted out, marked, paid in full, and nailed to the cross. And it was through the ransom God spoiled the principalities and powers, triumphing over them. Consequently, Colossians 2:14 does not refer to the law covenant, as is so often supposed. That which was nailed to the cross was the debt against mankind that came through Adam. As we bring our thoughts on the new covenant to a close, I would like to share with you some of Brother Russell's thinking in the last years of his ministry. And I will begin with reprint 4504, which was written in 1909. And I quote, "Many make the mistake of supposing the law covenant ended at the cross. On the contrary, the terms of that covenant are binding upon every Jew from the day in which the covenant was made to the present time." And Brother Russell continued on page reprint 4505, "So then, the law covenant did not pass away when our Lord Jesus died, nor when he arose from the dead, the antitype of Isaac." Now, please note the next sentence. It bears directly on our study today. And I again quote Brother Russell. "Consequently, the antitypical new covenant was not ushered in at that time." Brother Russell understood after 1908 that as long as the law covenant was operative, it was not possible for the new covenant to be in effect. And he expressed this thought many times in the last years of his ministry, and I have given a short list of references in my handout for your private study. Today, we have examined two arguments used to support the belief the New Covenant is Christian. First, the church is cleansed by blood by suffering for right doing. The new covenant, on the other hand, will provide blessing for right doing, not suffering. So the cleansing of the church cannot be a new covenant arrangement. Second, the law covenant is operational today, and the Jew is still bound to it. Such being the case, the new covenant cannot have become effective. Now, let me add two footnotes here. First, if in fact the new covenant began functioning at the first advent, then for the past two millennia, the curses that have fallen on the Jew must have been under the new covenant. But there is no cursing provision in the new covenant. Cursing was a part of the Mosaic Law covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai. Brethren, the curses Israel has experienced since 70 AD are direct evidence the law covenant is still operational. Had the new covenant been in place, there would have been no cursing of Israel. The second footnote deals with the church and its resurrection. I believe there's agreement among us that the raising of mankind from their graves is made possible by the ransom given by the man Jesus. One perfect human life given for one perfect human life lost. But please know, the ransom provides an earthly resurrection, a raising up to human life, life of the earth, earthy. The ransom does not provide a spiritual resurrection. The ransom is not the source of the first resurrection. I also believe there is agreement among us that the new covenant provides only for the cleansing of the heart, for the changing of the character. It has no provision for raising from the dead. The new covenant can only function with someone who has life. So, with no spiritual resurrection offered by either the ransom or the new covenant, an important question arises for all who believe the new covenant is Christian. Under what provision is the church offered a part in the first resurrection? What arrangement assures that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, so will be his body members? What assures the church the likeness of his resurrection? These are critical questions, brethren. The new covenant has no provision for such a resurrection. When Brother Russell began teaching the new covenant was Jewish, not Christian, he removed one of the last vestiges of medieval theology. It was an important breakthrough, important enough for God to permit a permanent rift in the Bible student movement, a rift that has split families and pitted brother against brother. Time has caused an eroding of the sharp edges. The dialectics of that day have faded from memory. Today, there is a softening concerning the need for strong doctrinal positions. But let us not forget the message to the Laodiceans. Truth is important, and we must not be lukewarm toward it. Once we have received it, we must not let it go. Remember the advice of Jude: ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And this talk is my attempt to follow Jude's guidance. I believe a proper understanding of the new covenant is a critical part of the faith delivered to the saints. I believe an acceptance of the belief that the new covenant is Christian is a joining of hands with Christendom in its ill-advised attempt to disinherit the nation of Israel. And though I believe the new covenant is Jewish, let me make clear, I am not saying the church has no relationship with the new covenant. On the contrary, we have a very close relationship. Though we are not cleansed under it, it is the covenant we are to minister as a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And it is through the new covenant, the church, as the seed of Abraham, will fulfill the Abrahamic promise. Yes. The new covenant is very important to us as body members of the Christ, for through it shall all the families of the earth be blessed. May the Lord add his blessing.